Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 4, the first 6 verses. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So far the reading. We have been looking at, over the past number of months actually now, at the first letter of Peter and looking at it from the perspective of living as scatterlings in this world. And this morning, this section is entitled, Scatterlings Live for the Will of God. What do you live for? What's your aim in life? What do you want to achieve? Perhaps if you're at school, it's to pass your final year at school so that you can get out of the house and into that big wide world and do your own thing. Perhaps it is to get a rich husband or a good-looking wife, or the other way around. Is it perhaps to get married? To have the typical average family of mom and dad and 2.5 children? Perhaps your aim in life is to have a job that brings in the big bucks so that you can buy everything you want. Or is it perhaps to make sure you have enough money so you can retire in style, or at least in comfort? What is your aim in life? And where does God fit into all of that? So often we hear of people saying that we need to make sure that God also has a seat at the table of our lives, meaning that we need to consider God in our decision making. And of course, that is true. But beloved, God doesn't need to be given a seat at the table of our lives. He owns that table. He owns the table, and that means that our lives need to reflect that too. It isn't about paying lip service to what the Word of God tells us. It isn't about superficially naming God as Lord. In a sense, that's just giving him a seat at the table. But as I said, he owns that table. And that demands a real response, a heartfelt response, a living response from each one of us. It demands our all, not just bits and pieces of our lives. And this is what Peter is talking about in this part of the letter to the scattered and exiled believers, the scatterlings. He's already given them much instruction in the first 3 chapters of his letter, but here he makes a very crisp point when he explains that those who believe in Christ ought to live for the will of God. He reminds them that they are to live for the will of God because they are done with sin because of Jesus. Verses 1 and 2 tell us about living for the will of God. 3 and 4 tell us about sacrificial living. And verses 5 and 6 tell us about the coming judgment. Living for the will of God, sacrificial living, and giving an account to God. Listen again to verses 1 and 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. When Peter begins with, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, he's picking up the threads of his message in chapter 3, that Christ willingly suffered to bring us to God. He's pointing us back to the agony of Christ on the cross, the righteous suffering for the unrighteous. Christ not only suffered that excruciating pain of being crucified and the distress of betrayal of his closest friends, but also the rejection by those whom he came to save. And it's against this background that Peter urges his readers, and of course us today as well, to arm themselves with such Christ-like thinking, such a willingness to sacrifice. As Paul would put it, God's people are to put on the whole armor of God. The willingness to sacrifice is a part of that spiritual armor. It's a major part. At the time this letter was written, the scatterings were not only scattered, many of them suffered persecution too. Paul wrote to Timothy that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone. Not just those in the time of Peter or in the time of Paul, but across the ages. What that looks like will be different across the ages, different across the different time zones and times. But those who believe in Christ must be ready for and willing to suffer for the sake of their Saviour. You know, we might not hear today of believers being torn apart by lions in a circus, or of believers being set alight like in the time of the Emperor Nero. But across the world there are believers who are suffering terribly for their faith. In India, believers are rejected by their families, sometimes even killed. In Indonesia, churches are burned down, believers killed. In some countries, believers are imprisoned purely based on their faith. And of course, suffering for one's faith can also take the form of being ridiculed for believing in a loving and a gracious God. But beloved in the Lord Jesus, it is in times like these, in all times actually, that we are called to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. We too are called to be suffering servants, to be sacrificial servants. And this goes for how we serve the Lord with our time, how we serve him with our wealth, and with all the wealth that he's blessed us. How we serve our neighbors, our friends, our families. Yes, even when they ridicule us, even when they laugh at our so-called silly superstitions, even when they reject us, we are still to serve them. Be clothed with the mind of Christ, with the same way of thinking. The force of these words that Peter uses is that we should strengthen ourselves for this sacrificial living by thinking the way that Jesus did. You know what, friends? Embedded in all of that is the wonderful assurance that just as Christ was vindicated by the Father, so too the Father will vindicate us over those who persecute us, those who ridicule us, if we live with the same mindset as his Son. In other words, if we seek and live for his will. That's a magnificent encouragement, isn't it, to know that we've been saved by the gracious and loving sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and that if we live for him, if we seek his will, he will justify us over his enemies. Peter has a bit more to say in verse 1, and it's something that we have to make sure we understand correctly. In the last part of verse 1, he says, "Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Does this mean that if we've suffered for our faith, that we have stopped sinning? Absolutely not. We still live in our body of sin and death, as Paul writes to the Roman church. You and I are all travelers on the road of life, and it's a bumpy road. It can be a very bumpy road. We slip up. We slide in that muck that sometimes surrounds us. We trip and we fall. As scatterlings in this world, as elect believers, we know that our years of sojourning in this wilderness are not years that are free of sin. So what is Peter then saying when he speaks of ceasing from sin? What he's saying is this: those who are willing to stand up for Jesus, those who are willing to stand up for the sake of the gospel, are, by their very willingness to do that, they are showing that they no longer want anything to do with sin. They're showing that they are done with sin. They're showing that they're willing to sacrifice for the good news of the gospel of eternal life in Jesus Christ alone. This willingness to sacrifice and to suffer loss is proof of their intent and their willingness to live for Jesus. Perhaps the following illustration will help to put it perhaps a bit more simply. I don't know if you've heard about the Japanese author Marie Kondo. Her book, The Life-Changing Magic of Tidying Up, is the go-to for decluttering your home as well as your life. The take-home idea of the book is that decluttering sets you free. It sets you free from the stuff that you keep gathering together. There's genuine sacrifice involved when you empty out your life of all this gathered up stuff, and it frees you. When we are willing to suffer, excuse me, when we're willing to sacrifice for when you need one. When we are willing to sacrifice for the sake of Jesus, when we're willing to clean out the rubbish from our lives, we are showing our willingness to live for Him. One author explains it like this. Imagine a man who, after a string of setbacks, examines himself and comes to the conclusion that he's angry, cynical, lazy, and arrogant. He resolves to change and to become a more decent human being. But at the same time, he knows it will take more than just a decision. It needs action. That night, he takes his wife to a play that he hates because she likes it. On the way home, he gives $90 to a homeless man, keeping just $10 for himself. He knows it's foolish, but he just had to give something away that day to seal his break with the old life. A willingness to sacrifice, to suffer loss, proves that he has changed. Live in this sacrificial manner, is what Peter is saying, seeking not human passions, but the will of God. And he points out this is to happen for the rest of the time in the flesh. In other words, this is how the scatterling is to live for his or her time of exile in this world. This is how we are to live as scatterlings, as God's chosen exiles, whether we face times of joy or times of sorrow. So what does sacrificial living look like in practice? Listen to verses 3 and 4 where Peter tells us what it doesn't look like. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. This is quite a dark picture that Peter paints for us. It's an illustration of what living outside of Christ looks like. What we need to remember, though, is that the things that he mentions here were socially acceptable in the Roman Empire at that time. So unbelievers would unbelievers would indeed be surprised that the scatterlings didn't join them in their debauchery. It was commonplace. Peter reminds his readers that as believers, they are to set those things behind them. The time for such behavior is gone. Those sorts of things, no matter how socially acceptable, are not to be part of the scatterling's life. All these things that Peter mentions point to the self. They're about self-indulgence, self-satisfaction, self-centeredness. And this is still a curse today. Now, we've all heard about baby boomers, about millennials, generations X, Y, and Z, or Z if you're American. But if we think about it, modern life is really about generation me. Most people, it is about doing the best themselves, serving themselves, much like the people in Peter's time did, but just in a different way. We carouse with our idols by spending more time reading the tweets of the Kardashians than reading God's word. We sacrifice our families, our devotional time with God, our Sunday gatherings, on the altar of career. We bow before the idol of popularity or success by sacrificing commitment to God on the altar of parties or sporting commitments on a Sunday morning. Friends, as God's chosen people, there cannot be space in our lives for such a self-focus. The time for that is past. We're born to much greater things than our careers. We're destined for far more greatness than to be defined by the bank balances we have. And we are called to more significant things than being popular party animals. Even if we were to reach the top heights of our careers or our relationships, God's word tells us that it's better to spend one day in the courts of the Lord than 1,000 anywhere else. As God's chosen people, as his scatterlings in an alien world, we must live with the mind of Christ. So what does that look like? Well, a sacrificial life is one that's invested in furthering the cause of Christ. In a sense, it has to do with Christian ministry. For some, this will take the form of missionary work. For others, it will be training up their families in the way of Christ, not only in word, but also in deed, especially in deed. A sacrificial life is characterized by humility instead of pride. A sacrificial life has to do with being committed rather than just being involved. It means a total commitment, not just a token involvement. And there's a huge difference. I'm reminded of the story of the chicken and the pig watching the farmer eat his breakfast of bacon and eggs. The chicken said she's involved in the farmer's breakfast the next day because she'll be laying the eggs that he'll be eating. That's okay for you to be involved, said the pig, but I'm committed for tomorrow. I'll be providing the farmer's bacon. That's sacrifice for you. Now, we might think that a bit funny, but that's the reality of sacrifice. It costs. It's expensive. It may require us to step outside of our comfort zone. It may be painful. It might even require your life. Remember the sacrifice of Jesus? Costly, expensive, painful, required his life. Sacrificial living. Living a sacrificial life also has to do with service. You know, it's so easy to neglect our spiritual responsibilities. It's so much easier to sign a debit order and attend church on a weekly basis than it is to be committed to the work of the Lord on a 24/7 basis. It's much easier, isn't it? The life of that runaway prophet Jonah sheds some light on this. Now, he was hardly the picture of sacrifice or sacrificial living, was he? God certainly asked him to step outside of his comfort zone. He was told to go to Nineveh, the enemy of his people. But instead, what did he do? He ran away. He wasn't willing to get involved with or sacrifice for those shameless Ninevites. Perhaps he thought if he ran away, God would pick someone else to get the job done. Friends, the bottom line is that if God picks you for a task, pick up that cross, no matter how hard it may seem, and follow him. That's what sacrificial living is about. So what is your Nineveh? Who are your Ninevites? For whom are you not willing to step out of your comfort zone? For whom are you not willing to sacrifice? Perhaps your Nineveh is the call to serve in an office in this church. Perhaps you've run away from that, thinking God will choose someone else to do the job. Will you make that sacrificial decision to serve your Lord? Are we willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel? For instance, by our willingness to tithe for the work of the Lord, even though we might find it difficult. Doesn't the Lord say somewhere, "Test me in this"? Are we willing to stand up for Jesus when others use his name in vain? Even if it means we will lose a close friend, will you make that sacrifice? Sacrificial living also has to do with how we live as families, as husbands and wives. If your hubby tries to help you in the kitchen by cutting up the onions, but he doesn't do it in exactly the way that you would like it to be done, sacrificial living or sacrificial love means not telling him off, but instead thanking him for what he's done. Sacrificial living also means that if your wife doesn't stack the dishes in the dishwasher in quite the way you think is optimum or the most efficient, you don't criticize or restack them the way you want them to be, but instead thank her or give her a hug for what she's done. At its very core, sacrificial living has to do with living with the mind of Christ. It means putting him first. It means thinking what he wants you to do in any and every circumstance, especially if that means bearing a cross. Our faith is shown by our willingness to sacrifice, whether that's in terms of how we live as husband and wife, how we stand up for others when they use Jesus' name in vain, how we serve him with our gifting, how willing we are to serve him in an office, whatever office that might be. You see, Jesus always has many who love his heavenly kingdom, but there are far fewer who will bear his cross. Many will follow him to the breaking of the bread, but few will sacrifice by drinking from the cup of suffering for his sake. Are you willing, even right now, to take up that cross and bear it for the one who came to save you? Are you willing to follow him and live for his will? Or perhaps you're wondering why we need to live for the will of God. Why should we as scatterlings live with the mind of Christ? In short, Peter tells us, live for the will of God, for you will be called to account. Listen again to verses 5 to 6. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Let me say first that you may wonder what Peter means when he talks about the gospel having been preached to those who are dead. Let me be clear, this isn't some sort of second chance gospel for those who die before accepting Christ. No, this is about those to whom the gospel has been preached, yes, even those who believed in Christ and who have since passed away, who have since died. Beloved, every person on earth, every person who has ever lived, will one day stand before Jesus, and he will be the judge of every person, of those who have accepted him as Lord, and of those who have not. And there'll be only two paths from there, eternal damnation or eternal life. The judgment for those who have not accepted Jesus will be eternal separation from him, while those who have accepted him will join him in an eternally perfect life with him. What does your life say? What does our lives say about our eternal destination? Is our faith shown in how we live? The reality of the judgment that awaits should drive each one of us to ask again and again and again, am I ready for Jesus to return? Can we say, come, Lord Jesus, come? Friends, brothers and sisters, we cannot get away from the fact that we are living in the end times. We're living in that time between the first and the second coming of Jesus. This is it. It can end in the next split second, or in a day, or perhaps after our lifetimes. The last day will come like a thief in the night. As we prepare ourselves for Jesus' coming to collect his precious pearls, each one of us needs to ask ourselves, what do I live for? What is my goal in life? Who do I serve? If Jesus is the Lord and Savior of our lives, then we have to recognize that he doesn't just deserve a seat at the table of our lives. He owns that table. He owns us. He has redeemed us. As precious children of God, what should our goal in life then be? To give God the glory and the honor that he deserves. To follow Christ wherever he may lead us. And to thankfully, lovingly, and faithfully obey our glorious King and the Lord of our lives. I pray that that will be the case in your life and in mine. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we confess with shame that too often we want to serve ourselves instead of looking to you in trust and in submission. And often we also focus on our own gratification instead of your glorification. You've redeemed us, Father. We belong to you. Help us to change and keep changing our focus to you. Help us to daily take up the cross of Jesus, to think with the mind of Jesus, to live sacrificial lives in our homes, at work, at play, and Father, also in how we sacrifice for you. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.